you would get your Bibles out, and let's go in just a moment over to the book of Romans. To the book of Romans, we're going to take a look at some things found there. Specifically around the area of Romans chapter 13. But I want to go back to just to remind you about an event that happened in the book of Matthew. The last week of Jesus' life, before he was crucified, Jesus was in Jerusalem and he was being challenged in all sorts of ways by those that ultimately would put him to death. In some ways, they really hadn't had a chance to directly challenge him like this before, because the Word of God reveals to us that in the past, when Jesus went to Jerusalem, that oftentimes what he would do is that he would go in secret, he would not stay there at night. And yet his last week he was there each and every day teaching in the temple, and so those that were his enemies had many chances and opportunities to try to trick him, to trip him up. Matthew 22, almost the entire chapter, is dedicated to some of these challenges that they brought him. And one of the ones they brought him that I imagine most of us are familiar with is whenever it was the case that they came to him, and it's always kind of funny the language they use. They're very full of flowing praise to Jesus. They say, "Master, we know you don't have regard for anyone in the sight of God. You're not a respecter of persons." They say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes?" Specifically, they were talking about a tax that was paid when they came to the temple in Rome, that they had to pay, or the temple in Jerusalem, that they had to pay to the Romans. It was a very unpopular thing. A lot of people saw it as that Roman government reaching into their spiritual affairs in a way that was unacceptable. It was universally hated. Well, I guess universally isn't true. The Romans liked it, but all of the people couldn't stand it. And they thought they had Jesus, because if Jesus says, "Yes, you know, pay the temple tax," well, I mean, it would please the Romans, but every person there hearing it would really hate to hear what he had to say. If he said, "No, don't pay it," well, they could turn that information over to the Romans, who would have Jesus likely arrested as an insurrectionist. So from their perspective, it was the perfect thing. But of course, Jesus, in his wisdom, says to them this. He says, "Why don't you bring me a coin for a moment?" And they brought him a coin. And he held the coin up and he says, "Whose image and inscription is this?" You know, Roman coins are interesting because on every Roman coin in the time that it's minted is an image of that Roman ruler. And like the coin you see before you in the picture here, they would have surrounding that their name and their title. And Jesus says, "Whose image and whose inscription is this?" Well, you know, they don't see the trap they're walking into, so they say, "Well, it's Caesar." Caesar is the ruler of Rome. It's the title of that man that is the emperor of the Roman Empire. And then Jesus says to them, "Well, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Well, what do they say at this point? It's kind of funny because they were requiring people to actually have to change currency because they didn't want those images in their temple. On the reverse side of this, the Roman coin, there was oftentimes an image of a Roman god or something like that, a graven image that many of them would have found offensive. And yet here they had it in their pocket. Whose coin is it? Well, if it's Caesar's image on it, it's Caesar's coin. So when Jesus says, "Why don't you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God?" there really was nowhere to take that. It was a genius answer. But it also becomes a foundation for a teaching that from time to time we explore and consider coming out of the New Testament. Specifically, what we're looking at this morning is a teaching that's found in the book of Romans chapter 13. The Apostle Paul's letter to what is identified at Romans 16, verse 16, to the Church of Christ in Rome, a church that had, its establishment had always been kind of a question, because it's not entirely clear if it had been there a time and then it had been forced out when Paul writes this letter, or what the circumstance might be. It was a church that may have had both, well, we know it had both Jews and Gentiles in it. It was a church that sat right in the middle of the central authority of the powers that be. And it's with that mindset that Paul tells them in Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear his sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes, to whom taxes are due. Customs, to whom customs. Fear, to whom fear. Honor, to whom honor. Owe no one anything, he would go on to say, except to love one another. Let's pause here for a second. As Paul writes this out, he says some things that in some ways are really remarkable. He just said that Caesar, by the way, we kind of think this probably is in the time of Nero Caesar. Nero was really not a great guy as far as rulers went. The Romans later would write about him just as a madman who lost control of himself, who began to suspect everybody, went into a paranoia, had family members murdered. Ultimately, he was killed by his own bodyguard, and it started a minor civil war in Rome. Just not really a great guy. But God said in the midst of this, in verse 4, that man was God's minister. That man that nobody could have very good things to say about, was God's minister. This is an important teaching in the New Testament. I oftentimes say that this teaching tends to fall in line with teachings like Ephesians 5 and 6 about husbands and wives and parents and children, employees, employers. That oftentimes, in fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's attached to that teaching because it's one of those times where it's talking about a relationship you may or may not have much choice in, but that you're supposed to behave in a way, an honorable way, that doesn't reflect whether or not they're behaving in an honorable way towards you, right? You know what I mean? Like in marriage. Husbands, love your wife. Not because your wife is particularly lovable or she's earned or merited that love. He says, because Christ loves you. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Not because your husband has earned that subjection, but because Christ has asked this of you. Parents, raise your children, nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children, honor your father and mother. None of these relationships are relationships in which we say, well, that person has to earn my respect or that person has to earn my love. Instead, each of these relationships are relationships where Christ has earned our respect and our love and our submission, and he's asked us to give it to someone else. And in this instance, he is saying that the government, the ruling authorities have that mind too. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. You know, Peter uses the word Gentiles oftentimes to describe unbelievers. He says that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants for God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Peter's statement there, which parallels what Paul said in Romans 13. Peter's statement there really grabs a sense again that we're not just talking about a specific kind of authority, we're talking about all authority. All of the rulers of this world. Now, oftentimes you might kind of speculate, well, wait a second, Brian, if this is one of those relationships, does the government have responsibility? Yeah, it does. I mean, it talks about the idea of its responsibility being around things like it's to glorify those who do what's right and to punish those who do evil. But it's not necessarily our job then to make that discernment or to say whether or not we'll give our honor over that basis. This is a really tough command. Again, you just think about those Roman Christians when they read this and they were thinking, you know, the Roman government. I mean, let's even think about the idea that if they knew Daniel's prophecy, that way back in Daniel, Daniel had said in chapter 7 that the great beast would rise up and it would wage war against God's people. And if they knew that that was the Roman Empire, good reason that they might have understood that. They knew that this was a government that was going to turn and persecute them, was going to chew them up. In just a decade or so of Paul writing this, Nero's going to go and he's going to murder a lot of the people that this letter is written to. Do you think that was hard then to hear him say to honor these people? Yeah, it had to have been. You know, Jesus acknowledged the difficulty of these commands when he was talking about the idea. He said he was telling the apostles in Matthew 10 and verse 18 that you were going to be sent to testify before governors and before kings. I tie that to Jesus' statement in Matthew or in John chapter 16. In John 16, Jesus says that they're going to kill you and think they're doing a good thing, think they're doing God's work. It was understood that the government wouldn't fulfill what it was supposed to do, that they were going to hurt. And by the way, when it talks about rulers, that's a pretty broad term. You know, go in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 23 for a second, because I want you to look at this story here around the life of Paul. Paul has been arrested for something he did not do in Jerusalem. People went crazy. Remember, it all started off a few chapters before that Paul had gone to the temple and some of the Jewish leaders had started saying, Paul's got a Gentile companion with him and he's bringing him into the temple. Well, that was against the law. It was untrue. It didn't happen. But nobody cared about the truth. They started a rebellion. The Romans come in. They grab everybody. They make this a big case about what's going on. Saul, before he gets beat up by the Romans, says, well, let me address the crowd. He tries to calm them down. They just get crazier. Next day, he's brought into court. Verse 30 of chapter 22 says, the next day he was brought before the Jewish court. And here he is in court. Now imagine this. Here you are in court. There are not a lot of very friendly people here, so you're going to begin to your address. So, you know, your time in court, your chance to speak comes. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, chapter 23 and verse 1 says, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Great opening. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. How would you feel about that? Here you are, you stand up, you're in the court, begin your speech very, very calmly, very, you know, rationally. You see, maybe the judge signals somebody. That guy reaches over and hits you right in the mouth. Oh, I'd be so upset. Paul was upset. Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit and judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck in contrary to the law? Oh, he was angry. Well, look what he said about him. You're a whitewashed wall. You heard that term before? Yeah, you have. Jesus said these guys were whitewashed walls in Matthew 23. I'd say, Paul, I've got better words for you to use to describe these guys. And I feel like he was justified to do it. But look at this next statement. Those who stood by said, you revile God's high priest? Let me tell you what. How legitimate a high priest was Ananias? You know, if you know much about the high priest at that time, he was a political appointee that was rotated in and out. He wasn't the son of the son of the son of the son of going back to Aaron, like it was supposed to be. There's a great case to be made. He's not God's high priest. But this next statement just kind of blows my brain, and it really almost upsets me. Because Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. Now, it wants us to understand that the high priest wasn't probably wearing his garment. I mean, he wasn't easily identifiable as such, Paul is indicating for us. I didn't know he was the high priest. But then look at this, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. I think this is an incredible moment, and I hate it. Because I would think if there was ever a time where you had the right to tell somebody, you're a whitewashed wall, you're a hypocrite, because he was a hypocrite, this was that moment. And yet Paul immediately recognizes that he had just erred. High priest as a ruler of the people? I mean, like I said, you can make a case and say, he's not my high priest. You hear that one. He's not my high priest. I think that's a legitimate statement. He's not God's high priest. And yet, because he was in that position, Paul says, I shouldn't have said that. But it's kind of interesting that Paul's whole defense, he just switches it around here at this point because he realizes, you know, what am I going to say next? I've just lost all of my credibility because I didn't do what was right in the sight of these people. The high priest did something awful to him. The high priest violated the law and was just petty on top of that. And Paul says, no, I shouldn't have said something evil about him. I shouldn't have said that. I think that's a hard verse. I said I hate it because it leads me to realize, you know what? This command is a pretty important command. You know, I want to say something that matters to me a lot. You know, I get on social media and I look around and I'll see people who are Christians put up things about their leaders that are a lot worse than calling them whitewashed walls. And I oftentimes am mindful of the fact that Paul's example here rings in my ears of how are we supposed to talk about people that, like I said, maybe we question their legitimacy. Maybe we feel like they're less than righteous in their conduct. Maybe that we think they're outright scoundrel in their behavior. But the concept here is to honor them in the sight of all men. Because that's what the context we want to get out of this is trying to tell us. You know, I use that term, context is king, right? And this is important for understanding these commands. Context is king, we say, because we say the context of a passage tells us the application of a passage. How many times do you talk to somebody who goes back to the Old Testament and says, hey, you know, using musical instruments, David used musical instruments. Yeah, in the context of the old law, he did. He also, in the context of the old law, had multiple wives. He had, you know, animal sacrifices. He couldn't work on the Sabbath. Context dictates what a passage means. That's why we use the expression, context is king. It's telling us what the value of the passage is. These passages have a very specific context. Romans chapter 13. Jump back over there for a second. And then flip to the chapter right before this, where the context is set for Romans chapter 13. Let's read a little extra on this because there's a pretty broad context being related here in chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Catching in Paul. Paul could say this because Paul knew what it was to slip up on this, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Kind of rush through that to get to this next point. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. It is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the context of Romans 13. Paul was establishing the idea back in verse 14, those who persecute you. Verse 17, those who do evil to you. Those who wrong you. He's setting a stage for acknowledging the fact that here was a group of Christians, of any group of Christians in the world, that was about to get a taste of what it was to be wronged by the government. And he's repeatedly setting this up, saying, hey, wait. Number one, you've got to let God take care of this, and God did take care of it. The whole book of Revelation, not the whole book, but a big chunk of the book of Revelation, is the story of how God's going to get the vengeance against them for hurting these people. But the point he says is that if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's the context of the command. Now, one of the ways we know that's the context of the command is what Peter says in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you go back a few verses in verse 12. Verse 11, he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's the context? That you do what's right. Now, this terminology he uses in particular in the sight of all men, that's where we grab a sense of what he's talking about. In Romans 13, he had made the statement, he says, as much as it depends on you. What does that mean? Well, you know, it's the idea of what are you able to do? If I call Michael and I say, Michael, I need some help to build the wall, as much as it depends on you. What's the implication there? Well, it sounds like I'm telling Michael, if you're able. Michael says, I'm sorry, no, I can't. I don't know how to build a wall, or I've got something else I've got to do, he can't help. Well, that's what I told him. If you're able to do it, do it. Well, Paul might say, if you have a liberty to do it, do it. Now, that's kind of important, by the way, because that establishes for us the limit to which this command goes, to the limit of our liberty. The statement was made to do what is right in the sight of all men. The parallel statement is to let your conduct be honorable before the Gentiles. What's the point? That there's an observable righteousness. Not righteousness of God, but the righteousness of behavior among men. And this may be perhaps the big idea that I want to hone in on for a second. That what we're really talking about here is behaving to the purpose of the law. Now, as Christians, when you say something like you're trying to get to the purpose of the law as opposed to the letter of the law, most of you kind of get upset when I say that. Good for you. Because in the law of Christ, we're not dictating the purpose, but we're not talking about the law of Christ. There's no statements like, as best you're able, obey the law of Christ. That's not a statement made about the law of Christ. You obey the law of Christ, or you don't. There's no statement that says, what's right in the sight of other Christians, that's what you're going to do before God. No, there's what's right before God. When these statements are made, they're telling us that the laws of men aren't the same as the laws of God. Now, you of course say right away, Brian, duh. But I want to make a point to say that sometimes the misunderstanding here is that somebody might say, well, wait a second. If the law says something and I don't do it, then I've broken God's law. Let's understand what the point is. God's law and man's law are not equal. Now, you know that. But sometimes we have to say that. Let me kind of give you a point of what I mean. I remember years ago, I'd just become a preacher, and an older brother sat down with me once, many years ago, and he says, you know, Brian, I don't know how anybody here is going to get to heaven because I've seen the way they drive. He says, I've seen them come up to a stop sign and kind of do that rolling stop. Or, you know, they'll go up the speed limit a little bit over that. And he says, you know, Brian, the Bible is clear that if you break that law, you are a sinner. I wanted to think about that. Wow, that's kind of tough. And then I started thinking about the fact that, you know, how often are we driving? We're not even aware that we might be going over the speed limit. And then I got to thinking about, you know, having had to study man's law. Man's law is a wreck. You know, in Arizona, where I did have to know the law pretty well there, it was a law that if a man kills a woman who's pregnant, He's charged with two counts of murder, but that same woman could go to an abortion clinic and terminate that child, and it wasn't murder. Does that make sense? No, of course it doesn't. Man's law is a wreck. Man's law doesn't make any sense. Now, here's the worst thing about man's law, is man likes to make laws. I was looking at some of the crazy laws in our area. You know, you can't have a car parked in your driveway to work on more than 2 days a week in our area. Do you know that? Rob's not here this morning, so he was going to need to hear that, right? You can't have a car more than 2 days to work. That's the law. You cannot stand or lean on a bridge that goes over the Willamette. That's the law. You cannot leave your car door open in Portland. That's the law. You can't drive more than two times on one street between 9 p.m. and 5 a.m. That's the law. You've heard laws like this, right? Goofy laws that were made. And they had a point for the time. Somebody didn't want kids cruising around at night. So they said, well, coming and going, that's all you should do. But here's the point. Man's law is kind of messy. Now, if God's law was saying, hey, you know, here's my law, and my law says that also man's law is equal to my law, then what we would see in the New Testament is Christians saying, hey, we're having a Bible study this week, and then we're studying the Code of Rome. Because we're also being judged by that. Do you get where it disconnects now? God is not saying here, man's law equals God's law. Therefore, you break man's law in any violation anyway, and now you're absolutely guilty of God's law. That's not the context of what he's saying. The context is that you're doing what you can, and I'll say your best, because that's what the term means when he says, as much as depends on you, you're doing your best to behave in an honorable way among others. That's the context setting of the commands of how you walk in the laws of men. It isn't saying that any legal violation is equal to a sin. Probably one of the biggest problems is man's law has two different tiers of violation. We have the violation that is merely a fine or a, you know, some kind of a citation or something like that. Like I said, you're driving down the street, you don't stop. They say, hey, we're gonna fine you, we're gonna give you a warning. Versus the person who commits a felony and robs a bank, and a different system of law kicks in. We have two different systems that are set to that process. That's not the same as God's law, obviously. If we were saying though that God's law and man's law are equal, we'd really be creating a mess. And that's not what Paul was saying. That's not what Peter was saying. What they were saying was, you know, as people who are, and what is Peter's term there? He says, as sojourners in your land, you're sojourners in Rome, you're sojourners in Oregon, you're going to do your best to behave in a way that the people around you say, well, they're people that are obedient. They're people that respect authority. That's the purpose of these commands. That you're reflecting what it is. What is the sin in this then? Well, we have this sense to say those things that are honorable, those things that are referred to as authority, we're going to demonstrate to the best we can, to the ability we can, a respect for those things. But it doesn't mean we instantly sin otherwise. Think about it like this. Here is Peter getting arrested by Herod in Acts 12. He's imprisoned, he's going to be executed, and an angel sets him free. You know, it's kind of interesting. Back in Acts chapter 4, remember that similar thing happened? They were in prison. They were set free by an angel. What did they do? They went right back to the temple and, you know, appeared a second time. What does Peter do in Acts 12? Peter actually leaves town. Probably goes to Antioch. He doesn't say for sure, but it seems like he probably goes to Antioch at that point. He just leaves. That wasn't obeying the letter of the law, but he was not in violation of God's will. His fleeing that presence wasn't a sin, in other words. That's what we need to see. Now, I don't know if that makes it clearer or more difficult some ways. Because, like I said, sometimes it might have been easier if you just said, well, you know what, God's law, and I stack man's law on top of it. And, you know, if I go 56 into 55, I've committed a sin before God. Or is it the case that I'm looking at the idea of what is it that people see is right or wrong? Oftentimes I've said, what is enforced? What does our community see as an important law that it desires to have enforced? That would be a great way of understanding what is right and what is wrong in this sense. As I said, that's not how we look at God's law. We look at God's law from a perspective that it's a concrete absolute. But God's not saying to look at man's law the same way. He's describing how we dwell with other men, being at peace with them. Like I said, if it's not exactly clear, maybe if we say, here's what it should not be, that makes it a little easier. Let's say, what is it like to fail this command? Well, like I said, I get on Facebook or something like that, and I see somebody in Christ saying, you know, my governor, my mayor, my president is a fill in with whatever mean word you want to have. You broke the command. You behaved in a way that was dishonorable. I know lots of times I hear Americans say, wait a second, as an American, that's my right. I can say whatever I want. Well, that's true, as an American you have that right. But you're not an American. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and that's the rules that you have to consider. The government came along and said to me, Brian, you have to do something that you don't want to do. I don't get to say, well, I'm not going to do it. Lots of times Christians have that kind of mindset. They talk about their rights to do things, and that's just the wrong mindset. Our mindset is, to the best of my ability, as long as I'm doing what's right inside of those around me, if this is something that people around me see as necessary, I may be compelled if it's not violating the will of God. Of course, that second point is the big point, right? Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, we see the apostles tell those that had arrested them repeatedly, we must obey God rather than men. At the moment, your rule crosses ours, or crosses God's. There's no obedience there. We've just dealt with that recently, right? If the government said, hey, you guys can't meet with more than 5 people in your building or 10 people at your building, well, God's law, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is we all must meet together as a church. So guess what? Man's law, we just can't obey it. We're not going to disrespect them. We're not going to speak evil of them, but we're going to do what God has said. The other extreme that sometimes some brethren fall to is to say, well, you know, if the government says we can't come together and take communion, maybe communion itself is dangerous. Well, we just can't fulfill God's command. Well, that's wrong. That too is an error. We must obey the laws of men. For some reason, I must have dropped the muscle to obey the laws of men. Listen to Brian. That's not it. We have to obey God, man's law. Well, you know, I'm talking to someone in the last year, not somebody here, but somebody was saying, well, you know, Romans 13 says we have to do this, so we just can't meet Sunday. I said, that's not understanding, that's not parsing the correct nature of what God was saying. I would add to that it's not the church's job to enforce the laws of men. And that itself leads to a lot of question. It's not our job. There's no responsibility for Christians to be the ones to be enforcing the laws of men. And if you dwell on that long enough, you realize that has a lot of significance to our time today. We're not called to be the enforcers. Even if we're called to be in submission and we're doing our best as we can, we're not called to be the ones that enforce man's law. That's a pretty significant statement as we think about what that is. You go back to what Romans 13 said, and like I said a moment ago, it's not an easy one. It's one that ought to give us a lot of struggle. But guess what? Neither is it easy to be a husband or a wife or a parent or a child or employee, employer. All those different relationships, as the Bible says, there's a pattern of behavior that you walk in and how you conduct yourself that defines who you are. The more you dwell on what those things mean, the more that you realize those things can be pretty tough. When Paul writes this letter to those Roman Christians, you know, imagine what that felt like to say, we're going to be honoring this guy, we're going to be praying for this guy, and this guy is a madman who there's prophecy telling us that he's going to seek us out to destroy us. And yet Paul's point, Peter's point, and Peter, by the way, very possibly, very likely was writing his letter in Rome when he says that. So Peter's just as at the tip of the spear on this one as Paul was. He understood that this was hard. You know, this was a hard one for Judean Christians because even before the Romans were persecuting them, the leaders of the Jews were persecuting them. They were putting together letters and having Christians arrested. Remember, Saul of Tarsus was one of the key men for doing that. This was hard. Sure it was. It's hard for us too, because we get really frustrated. I cannot tell you how much I loathe Pride Month and seeing our police departments and our fire departments and all these institutions that I would say are honorable submitting to that evil. And I just think that's loathsome. But I won't dishonor them for their dishonorable behavior, because God has said, Brian, this is a way that you can demonstrate to others what respect is all about. It's hard. But this is a command that the Word of God has said will glorify God. Not easy, but important. Let's take a second and let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and join me in prayer? Holy God and Father in heaven, thank you for the many wonderful blessings you put before us in our lives. Thank you for your Word. Father, oftentimes your Word contains commands of things that you seek for us to do, and they can be hard. They can be commands that we don't truly want to follow, that our worldly selves almost want to rebel against, Father. Help us to have a mind that accepts anything you have told us as your Word, that we might desire to be obedient to you. This morning, Father, we have talked about how you have repeatedly in your Word revealed to us your desire that we should render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, that we render to our rulers what belongs to them, honor, custom, tax. Father, it's understood that they're not righteous. It's understood that they will behave in ways that are abominable, and it's also understood that you will take care of that. Help us to trust you in that sense, and to be mindful of the importance of that. Help us right now in this world to demonstrate two things. Number one, that we will honor what is right in the sight of men. And secondly, that we will, above that, honor you, and that what men say will not cause us to be derelict in our obligations to you in any way. Help us to be firm in that understanding. We thank you for this week, Father, that has begun this day. Give us opportunities to fulfill these things before you, to do what is right in your sight, and to be honorable in our conduct among men, that in that great day of visitation, they might glorify God. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. As we talk about these things, it becomes clear how important obedience is. Of course, there's no greater obedience than obedience to God. I've said it several times that when it comes to what God has said, obedience is not something that we just do casually or as best we can. We do it to the very part. That's why we spend so much time studying to the very part of the Word and what it tells us. There's an interesting statement made by Paul in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. When he said, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. I've always found that a fascinating passage because it says a lot of things. It talks about obeying from the heart the doctrine of Christ. Obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The doctrine of Christ is the Word of God. It's the New Testament, specifically. And obedience to the New Testament is to seek out the things that it says there, believing them to be true, and doing our very best to walk in them. More specifically, though, Paul had just before this been telling them the significance of what it was when they died to sin. In Romans chapter 3, he was saying that, you know, you don't continue to sin that grace abounds. He says that when you were baptized, you had died to sin, you were buried in water, and you were buried with Christ, and you arose to walk in Christ. So specifically, Paul is describing here the doctrine that we were delivered by is the doctrine of an obedience that begins by hearing the word of God and confessing Jesus as Lord. Paul would tell us that in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. A confession, he mentions in the same place in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, a confession of Christ as Lord. Repentance, which is to die to sin, and baptism, immersion in water. And in it, the obedience from the heart of that form of doctrine is how we are delivered. Every time we come together, we offer the opportunity, first of all, if somebody has not yet obeyed this form of doctrine, the New Testament, we'd like to talk to you about it. We'd like to show you how to do it. We're not going to tell you what you need to do, but we're going to show you what the Bible says. And you'll accept what the Bible says or not. But every time we're also together, we also say if there's a need that one of us has, maybe encouragement, a need to be lifted up in prayer, a need to be supported, to overcome struggles. Well, we want to do that. We want to pray for one another. We want to encourage each other. All the more as we see that great day of visitation approaching. So if there's somebody who has a need or needs to talk about something, you can always visit with us after services. Maybe you need to do something right now. But you can come here and visit with me right now while we stand and we sing a song to encourage.